our 48th lesson, believe it or not, in the studies in John. We are rapidly approaching the one-year mark. Tonight we close the 7th chapter and enter the 8th chapter. Tonight's title is, of course, The Woman Caught in Adultery. I say, of course, because that's the most famous moment from the 8th chapter. Well, probably the most famous moment from the 8th chapter. And it's exciting and a little frustrating at the same time, to me, this story is. It's exciting because it gives all of us hope that whatever problem we bring to the Lord, however guilty we are, however flawed we are, however failed we are, we can anticipate the end of the conversation being, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. That's, doesn't get any better than that. It's frustrating because I really want to know what happens to this woman 6 weeks, 6 months, a year down the road. I want to know where she is in a decade. I want to know how she handles the cross and the resurrection and how it handles her. I really want to know her background and her story, but so it is. We don't get it. What we do get is this amazing glimpse into one of the most interesting moments in all of the Gospels. It probably goes without saying, we'll say it anyway, that's what teaching lessons from the Bible is all about. This is nowhere else. This is unique to John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't talk about this, or do they? I'll actually get into that in a moment, because there's a little bit of debate on that. But this story doesn't pop up elsewhere. It never gets referenced in the epistles. However, theologically, it doesn't bump up against any other thing in the New Covenant as far as conflicting. With all of that in mind, I want to look at this with some textual criticism tonight. And when you say textual criticism, that is not a negative. Sometimes when you say the word criticism in regards to the Bible, people think you're going to be critical of the Bible. Of course, that's not what that means, but I try to explain anyhow that textual criticism is for us to dig in and find out the source of this text, where it belongs in the within its context and within its place and what it means to the text. But there's some controversy surrounding it. Some people wondered last week why we got to the end of 7 and we didn't actually finish the chapter. There's one little bitty verse at the end of John chapter 7 that we left out, and that was hard for me to do too, because it feels like if you're going to close the chapter, you should read the whole chapter. We didn't. The reason we didn't is because it looks like this. I'm going to show you the text. This was John 7:53. This is the verse we left off last week. It's one sentence long. And everyone went to his own house. This is a text that basically closes out the preceding story. And the preceding story is where Jesus has been rejected by the authorities. It's that wild and crazy and chaotic 7th chapter of people accusing Jesus and Jesus defending himself. And then he goes to the Feast of Tabernacles and any man's thirsty, come drink, all of those, all that back and forth, a lot of conversations, there's a lot of grenades being volleyed at Jesus verbally, a lot of accusations. They say he's demon possessed. They say he's out of his mind. You get to the end of the chapter and everybody goes to their house. Well, then 8 starts this way, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And that drives me crazy to no end that you start the 8th chapter with a conjunction that's technically a rebuttal of the last verse of the 7th chapter. So everybody goes to their house, but Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. You think, why couldn't that have just been the end of the 7th chapter? Right there, or you start chapter 8 with, and everyone went to his house, but you don't want to start 8 with, and everyone went to his house, and so it's chaos, and it frustrates me, but that's why I wanted to put them together, because I want you to see that this is really the introduction to a greater story. 7th chapter ends, 8th chapter opens. We're going to be introduced to this story. However, the real issue, and I really debated as I was preparing for tonight, because when you talk about the woman in adultery, you're introducing a topic that everybody in the room has come to the table with some knowledge. When we talk about this story, we have our ideas and we kind of bring our thoughts to the table, and everybody wants to know, where's the guy and what does Jesus write in the dirt and what's it look like when they drop the stones and were they really going to kill her and what happens if they do and what's the trap they're laying for Jesus? And I will cover all of that. But there's this issue with whether this story is authentic and whether it belongs. And you might, depending on what translation you're accustomed to reading, if you read stuff like the King James, the New King James, you might never see the fact that this is in dispute. But if you read stuff like the NIV, or the ESV, some of them bracket the following story, starting in 7:53. Some of them will run into your margins or into the bottom of your text, depending on the author, and say something like, this story from 753 to 811 does not appear in the oldest Greek manuscripts. That's almost verbatim of what you will hear in regards to this story. And I thought about just saying that. That would be the whole thing I said about it. Was like, okay, there's debate as to whether or not this belongs in the Greek. I think it does, and then move on. And then jump into the meat of the story. And I couldn't do it because I feel like part of studying the Bible, if we're doing a sermon on the woman caught in the act of adultery, then we make a passing mention about that. And then we jump into the meat of the sermon and we really attack the theology of it and try to parse that into something you can use. But if we're doing a study, part of the reason we're doing this is to get below the surface. It's to get below Sunday go to meet and sermon time and get down into the real meat of an issue and say, what could we learn about this if we took our time? Because we're in that microwave society already. It's all really, really fast paced. And, you know, I need a real snippet. I need, 140 characters or less. And I don't know that we're getting any more intelligent doing it that way. So we slow down. And so as I started to think in those terms, I thought, well, why not take our time and really tackle this and really decide how we feel about this text? And then at the end, time allowing, we will expand on the text and read the whole story. I won't read the whole story yet because I want to deal with this whole criticism of whether this belongs. So let's assume for a moment that this story did not exist in John's narrative. That John 7:53 to John 8:11, the story of the adulterous woman, is an addition. And if that's the case, then the text would stop at John 7:52 and pick up at John 8:12. And that would look something like this. They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look for no prophet has arisen from Galilee. This is where we ended last week. This is the final volley. This is them saying, nobody comes out of Galilee that's a prophet. And we showed you that that was actually wrong because Isaiah does prophesy that a prophet comes out of Galilee. If the woman caught in the act of adultery is an addition that doesn't belong in the text, the next moment in which the oldest Greek manuscript picks up is John 8:12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The conversation just flows on into the next part. And that does tend to tilt towards the Feast of Tabernacles fulfilled hermeneutic. Remember what we said about the Feast of Tabernacles. It's in the fall. It celebrates the end of the harvest, but it signifies the end of rain and the end of the sun because the days are going to be shorter. The weather's going to be drier. We're not going to get the rainfall. And so you would celebrate and ask God to provide you with the light for the winter and the water for the winter. It was sort of and that's why you had a new moon. So you had the night light. And Jesus in John 7 comes into the temple and says, if any man's thirsty, come to me. He stands up and screams it. We dealt with that the last couple of weeks. And he yells, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink, and you have the waters of life freely. And then 8:12, I'm the light of the world. So there's the end of the water, end of the sun. And Jesus says, I'm the new water, I'm the new sun. So without the adulterous woman story, the story does flow into the water light motif that the Feast of Tabernacles seems to be celebrating, okay? So to be fair, the flow of the Gospel of John seems to be taking you down the, okay, come here and watch what Jesus does to the Tabernacles Feast, water and light. And it sort of weaves that little river as we move headlong on into the next miracle, or set of miracles. And if you did move past this story and you just went with that motif of Feast of Tabernacles, light, water and light, Jesus begins to pitch himself more as the light. By the end of the 8th chapter, they're ready to kill Jesus. And we'll see that in a little bit as well. And then we're rushing headlong to the cross with stories interspersed here and there. However, here it is. And it's been there for hundreds and hundreds of years. The story that appears in no other gospel, this story of Jesus and the woman caught in the act of adultery. So I wanted to put a few points up here as to kind of work through this. Some manuscripts include the story earlier, as far back as John chapter 7. Some Greek manuscripts we found, it pops in the middle of the seventh chapter. Others have it as the last story in John. I find that one curious. The book of John, where it ends for us, some of the older Greek manuscripts have the story of the woman caught in adultery right there, the end of the Gospel of John. There are still others. This is why I told you that maybe it does appear in other Gospels. There are other Greek manuscripts that include this story in the middle of Luke. A few even included at the end of Luke, just like the John account. The book of Luke ends, story of the adulterous woman. Almost, and it appears in both the Luke and the John Greek manuscripts as a tack on to the end of the gospel by some scribe who needed wanted the story in there but stuck it at the end of the book. Over 900 Greek manuscripts, that number seems like a lot, or I don't know if it seems like a lot or not, but we've got a lot of Greek manuscripts. Over 900 Greek manuscripts include the story somewhere, either in John, middle of John, end of John, John 8, middle of Luke, end of Luke, wherever it appears. This, to me, is interesting. Wherever the story appears, it's always complete and it's virtually identical. Not one Greek account in the 900 gives you part of it. Not one of it parses it out. Not one of it changes the content. There's a word here or there. That's natural. That's going to happen anytime you have people transcribing down the line for centuries. You're going to get a word. You're going to get a punctuation moved. But 900 Greek copies, and every story that time it pops up, the story is the same, which kind of tells us that there's something to that fact that that story exists across culture or across time. Next one. It's very likely that a different author wrote this account. I want to deal with this account within John. It's very likely that a different author wrote this account than the other accounts. I should have said this better. It's very likely a different author wrote the story of the adulterous woman than wrote the rest of John. Because this is the only time scribes are used in the book of John. Every other time John talks merely about the Pharisees. Here he says scribes and Pharisees, which is an interesting addition. It also includes 13 Greek words that John never uses again in the book of John. So it's as if this story exists almost with a different style of speech. It'd be like me teaching a lesson, and midway through my lesson, someone else jumps in and tells a story, and then the lesson comes back to me. No explanation, and we use it as one big body of work. Now, to me, that's not enough to put the story in question. Please understand that the names that appear at the top of the letter are not always the sole author in any letter in the entire Bible, whether Old Testament or New Testament. Even we've been in dispute for a solid 1700 years whether or not Paul actually wrote Ephesians. I know his name's on it, but it's so closely linked almost word for word at times to Colossians with a few caveats here and there that there's been argument among scholars forever. This doesn't lessen our belief in the authenticity of that letter. We don't know for sure that Paul pens every word of it. Mark probably writes the Gospel of Mark, but most likely is listening to Peter as he writes down the stories that Peter relates of the gospel of Jesus. And so that happens frequently. Most everyone assumes Moses writes Genesis to Deuteronomy. We all call that the Pentateuch. Moses wrote those five books. And yet the end of Deuteronomy records the death of Moses, which is an amazing feat that Moses could record his own death at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And so therefore, again, it's not unusual for someone to finish out the work of someone else. That's done in music throughout cultures and times, done in stories. Paul probably doesn't pen the book of Romans. In fact, at the end of the book, he talks about the penman, Tertius. So Tertius is writing down probably what Paul says, and that's why Romans feels more conversational than, say, Galatians. Anyway, those are just little bitty points I want to make there. I don't think this changes whether or not this belongs in the story, but this is definitely worth mentioning. So let's talk about some theories. Theories abound about this text. Some argue that the story of the adulterous woman was included because of overwhelming oral tradition that confirmed it, and then others, I'm going to deal with both of these, others say that early manuscripts excluded the passage for fear that it would be misunderstood as Jesus being quote-unquote soft on adultery. Let's deal with both of these, because these are two pretty big theories about this, and we're going to try to get to the bottom of this. I'm not going to just leave this hanging, all right? Although, I'll just warn you up front, there's no way I can be definitive any more than any other scholar can be definitive. So all I want to do is throw them all out there, and then I'll give you how I feel about it. You can feel the way you feel about it, and we'll see what the story says. The overwhelming oral tradition for me is pretty big. This is a story that has appeared for a long, long time in the history of the church. The overwhelming oral tradition being that it was taught from as early as the first century that this story existed, and therefore there's a lot of validity, there's a lot of mileage on those tires. The fact that it's excluded later, this last one is interesting to me. Others say the early manuscripts begin to kick this out for fear it'd be misunderstood as Jesus being soft on adultery. If that's the case, if any scribes did leave it out because they feared Jesus was being soft on adultery, it just stands to reason that people to this day don't understand the new covenant. If that's the case, if scribes were transcribing or translating and went, ooh, I'm going to leave that out because, boy, he sure does seem soft on sin, then it doesn't surprise me that to this day we have people who struggle with the message of no condemnation, because this is the most blatant teaching of no condemnation in the entire canon of Scripture in regards to coming out of Jesus' mouth. And so if you struggle with this story because you're afraid it's making him soft, it tells me that you probably struggle with the message of grace that says, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And believe me, that verse is struggled with by a lot of people in regards to grace, because how can you tell people there's no condemnation? So can we trust this story? Here's why I think we can. All right, this is how I kind of wanted to get to the bottom of this in my way of saying this. Some of this is going to look like it has nothing to do with this story, but I'm building a case. Can we trust this story? Number one, we actually have more written contemporary accounts of the life of Jesus than we do of Aristotle. And there's not a scholar or a philosopher or a professor on the planet Earth that thinks Aristotle is made up. And we have more contemporary written accounts of a man named Jesus from a place called Nazareth in the land of Galilee than we do Aristotle. And I share this because one of the accusations of both the Bible and the authenticity of Christ is going to be, how do you know this guy's not just made up? I mean, can you prove he existed? And yet we actually have more hard evidence that he's real than we do some of the great Greek philosophers of Stoic thought. And yet we quote them as if they are the foundation of Western world thinking, because in many ways they are the foundation of Western world philosophical thinking. But for you to put more faith in the philosophy of the Greek Stoics and poets because you believe they must have been more real than Jesus just shows that you've bought into the idea that they're more real than Jesus because someone told you Jesus is probably made up. And so I didn't tell you that to prove John 8. I simply tell you that because I look at attacks against the authenticity of the Bible as often completely intellectually misinformed. Because the same metric by which people judge the authenticity of people like Jesus or the Bible, they don't use for people like Aristotle or the poets of Greece. And if they did, they'd have less faith that Aristotle was a real person than they would that Jesus is a real person. Okay, I hope we're kind of tracking together there. I lay that out as just a point. We have about 1,000 copies of the Greek poet Homer. By comparison, we have over 5,700 Greek copies of the New Testament. Dozens of those copies come as early as the second century. I put that on the screen for further proof. If it proves anything, it's at least this fact. And that is that we have almost 6 times as much written evidence of the existence of a Greek New Testament than we do the most famous poet in Greek history and therefore Western literature, which again doesn't prove the Bible, but it certainly puts it above the authenticity of any other ancient writing that you have in the world. And so for those who would say, how do you even know the Bible's true? You could say the exact same thing about, and you should be saying with more criticism about all of the other writers of the Greek world, because you have less proof that they A, existed, B, wrote anything, than we do that Jesus existed and that the New Testament was at least confirmed by 5,700 writers, or 5,700 Greek copies. That's why I told you earlier the 900 copies of the earliest copies that have the story of that woman caught in the act of adultery. I don't know if that's a big number or not. The story appears in the writings of the late first century church fathers. This to me is a pretty big one. John's alive in the late first century, and we get a cross-pollination of this story while he's still on the earth, that Greek fathers or church fathers are actually writing about the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery. And then finally, this is the kicker. The theology of the story of the woman caught in adultery contradicts nothing in the New Covenant. It's only confirmed by the grace theology of the Apostle Paul. So the story doesn't contain anything that you have to step back and go, "Well, I don't know about that. I don't know if Jesus could say that. I don't know if that, does that go against what Jesus says over here?" There's no hint of that in the story. And so my theory, for what it's worth, with all of that said, my theory is that you can trust the story as being authentic to the first century. You might not be able to trust that the same guy that wrote John 1 through 7 wrote the first 11 verses of John 8. I'm okay with that because the same guy doesn't write every psalm. The same guy doesn't close Deuteronomy that starts Deuteronomy. So to me, that doesn't change the authenticity of it. The only argument we've ever had against this is that the earliest Greek we have found didn't have this in the story. And yet peripheral Greek has it all over at least five different spots, 2 in Luke, 3 in John, of putting this story in. And wherever it surfaces, it's virtually the same story, regardless of which scribe put it in there. Which tells me that even though the guy who writes John 1 through 7 may not write the first 11 verses of John 8, his contemporaries were writing this story and teaching this lesson as theology. And as this text came down to us, it got inserted into this passage at the end of John 7 and the first 11 verses of John 8. With that said, I don't trust that John 7:53 came right after John 7:52. I don't trust that John 8:11 came right in front of John 8:12. But then again, John never claimed to be telling you a chronological story of Jesus' life. I told you this 47 weeks ago, that John's the gospel that never concerned himself with telling you a left-to-right retelling of Jesus. He's out of order more than once. So it seems fitting that if you're going to drop a story into the life of Jesus, you'd put it in John, a book that's already telling you stories no one else tells you and telling them out of chronological order. And so again, to me, it does nothing to the authenticity of the story that it might not have happened at exactly this moment. But just the story within itself says an enormous amount. Okay, now, I did all of that because I feel like a Bible study that we take serious the text needed those few minutes. Okay, I could have just said, earliest Greek manuscripts is not there. It's in a bunch of the other ones. I believe it's true. Let's move on. And I wouldn't have been nothing wrong with that, I guess, but it wouldn't have satisfied me because I feel like you're worth more than that as students and I'm worth more than that as a teacher. And the word seems to be worth more than that for all of us. Now you make your own judgment call about how you feel about it. How I treat this story is it's an incredible snapshot between yet another confrontation between the Pharisees and Jesus. A trap's been laid for Jesus, which seems to fit the narrative of all of the stories of confrontation between the Pharisees and Jesus. Jesus responds in the same manner that he does in all of the other stories, with one glaring exception, which we'll talk about, this story brings out. And the end result is so Pauline in its theology. It's so first generation church in the neither do I condemn thee, that it's the most foreshadowing story in the life and ministry of Jesus. That we don't see the early church feeding 5,000 people with bread and fish, but we do see them meeting people with the message of no condemnation. And so more theology is pulled from this story that is New Covenant theology than maybe any other story we encounter in the Gospels. With all of that said, it's always been one of my favorites. This moment of Jesus being confronted at basically the early morning, he's been up talking to his father. He's confronted as he's been teaching people in the edge of the temple or near the base of the Mount of Olives. A woman caught in the act of adultery is brought to Jesus. He does not give an immediate response. He reaches down and doodles in the dirt. I've heard 50 interpretations of what that's all about. Before finally this confrontation of what do you think we ought to do with this woman? The law of Moses says, well, we should stone her. And Jesus' response as he disarms the accusers and then relieves her from condemnation, so precious, so beautiful, that in my early days of understanding the revelation of grace, this was one of the stories that I was drawn to by the Holy Spirit to go back to and to go back to and to go back to. And if I have no other reason, I promise we're going to get into the text, capping all of this off with this statement. If for no other reason I believe this story, it is that I've learned the voice of the Spirit. And over he brought me back to this story to relieve me of condemnation and to show me the heart of the Father through the face of his Son. And that's good enough for me. And so, proof I don't have. Experience I have. And I think before next week is out, because next week we'll really break down what happens when Jesus says, neither do I condemn thee. That's the end of the story. We're going to get you to the end of the story tonight. And then we'll take it to Paul. But you'll see, I think, before we're finished, the necessity of this story and understanding the real theology of the new covenant. Let's read it. John 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Ugh. What a terrible way to start a chapter. Now seems like a perfect opening to a chapter, doesn't it? Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him. And he sat down and taught them. So typical of Jesus. 3. Then the scribes and Pharisees, there's that interesting and token usage. By the way, the book of John of the scribes. Scribes are simply what it sounds like. They are people with scribal authority. Some of the very, 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 very slim minority of people who could both read and write in the ancient world. One scholar put that number at less than 3% of adults on the planet at the time of Christ could read and write. Some people have tried to use John 8, by the way. Here's an aside. Some people try to use John 8 as proof that Jesus knew how to write. I think that is completely missing the point of the doodle. But that Jesus' doodling was to prove to you that he was also a scribe. Okay, I just throw that out there. I don't believe that, but you can do what you want with it. The scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, in other words, they bring her right into the middle of this little teaching session that Jesus has going. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." And that leads us to really wonder what she looks like and how they found her. And I'll give you some theories on that in a moment. And this always surfaces the, of course, famous question of where's the guy? And I don't know that we can really solve that, but we'll try in just a minute. "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law," and it's fitting they go back to Moses because that's what they have. Remember, they're Torah people. And so Moses sits in the judgment seat. "Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? I wanted to show you that so that you would know that they're authentic." Leviticus 20 says this. The man, 20 and 10, "The man who commits adultery," this is from the law, "man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife," and here's the kicker, "both the adulterer and the adulteress," both the man and the woman, "shall surely be put to death." It's pretty cut and dry. I mean, it's pretty plain. The law is not ambiguous at all. In fact, Deuteronomy, what takes Leviticus 1 verse to do, takes Deuteronomy 3 or 4 long verses to do, really spells it out all the way down to how you're to stone them. And it makes it very explicit. It's not just an implied judgment. It makes a very explicit judgment that both the man and the woman caught in the act of adultery are to be brought outside and stoned. I gave you the Leviticus version, not because it's better, but just because it's shorter and just kind of compact. All right, back to the story. John 8, 6 to 11, "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear." I'm reading this straight through, and then we're going to talk about it, all right? If you're wondering, why are we skipping all this stuff? Because I stood there for 20 minutes and talked about this story and didn't read it, so I thought you'd want to see it, as if you don't know it. 7, "So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." 8, And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. This is interesting because it's twice that Jesus stoops down and writes on the ground. 9. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Let's stop here for a minute. I know we got more verses, but we'll get to them in a second. I'll conclude it in a second. I want to try to deal with some of this, some of the questions that surface as we go through this story. The argument that is brought most of the time in telling this story is that the Pharisees are bringing the woman without the man. Where's the man? An argument I never heard in my life, but surfaced, I don't know, in the last few years. Maybe I just wasn't studying the right commentators. Has tried to assert that maybe the man is one of them. I personally think that's us reading more malevolence into the scribes and Pharisees than they had. We need to understand something about the Pharisees. These are not guys who are covering up wicked lives with religion so you'll like them. They are the ultimate example of righteousness by works. If you ask the average man on the street in the first century, who are the holiest people in the world? They would have said the Pharisees, maybe the scribes, maybe the Sadducees. We're not talking about a group of people running around nefarious faces. We've watched too many plays and movies that are covering up sin and trying to corner Jesus. They believed that they were the closest thing to righteousness. What frustrates the Pharisees in the time of Christ about Christ is that he preaches a God of love, but he does not preach a God of love and strict obedience to the law. And that bothers them. Jesus is not preaching lax obedience to the law. He just doesn't bother to preach obedience to the law at all. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus brings up the law over and over and over again. And when he brings it up, it seems elevated past the spot where anybody can keep it. And that's merely because once Jesus does start to talk about the law as a mode of obedience, his point is you can't keep it even though you think you can. Watch how hard it would be. Remember that famous adultery one? Oh, you haven't committed adultery. I say to you, if you look on a woman and lust after in her heart, you've already committed adultery. What's Jesus saying? It's bigger than you think it is, and it's harder than you think it is. And even when you think you're keeping it, you're probably not keeping it. That was his point. That's not justification for not running around teaching it. It's just merely that when Jesus does open his mouth about the law, he puts it at such a level that it's impossible for man to be able to keep it. And therefore, grace is going to be that thing that, it's not just that thing, but grace will be that which will take us into the realm of who we are intended to be. Righteousness, not because of our works. So the Pharisees are frustrated with Jesus. He's not a bad guy. They call him teacher. He's doing amazing things. He's healing the sick and he's feeding the hungry and people like him and people are drawn to him. And yet his version of how he interprets the scripture and how he loves and how he teaches or doesn't teach strict obedience to the law is frustrating to the Pharisees. So they devise a test. We bring to him a blatant breaking of Moses' law. And it needs to be a big one. And what's bigger than catching someone in the very act of adultery? I mean, what do you have to go through to do that? To catch somebody in the very act of adultery? And so to bring this woman to Jesus, there's really nowhere for him to go. We finally cornered him. This isn't some ambiguous statement about whether or not his disciples washed their hands over corn or whether or not you should lift your neighbor's donkey out of a ditch on the Sabbath or maybe he should or shouldn't have healed that guy one day and told him to take up his bed. This is a biggie. This is life or death. This is one of the big 10 in the commandments. We've got him trapped. There's nowhere for him to go. And I don't know, I can't tell you why they don't bring the man. My theory on why they don't bring the man, repeating, my theory, not fact, didn't hear this from the Holy Spirit. My theory of why they didn't bring the man is a couple things. One, they didn't care. They weren't trying to actually get anybody caught in adultery. They were trying to catch Jesus. This incident is not about catching the woman. It's about catching Christ. They just needed bait. And that's all the woman is, which might have a real deep psychology to it because a lot of times people are just bait for something else very nefarious and wicked and wrong. The second reason I don't think they brought the man is because I kind of think that she's probably a prostitute. That's how they caught her in the act of adultery. And as much as we don't like this, and as much as we don't talk about it, the reflection in the Old Testament on a man sleeping with a prostitute was different than a man cheating on his wife. And I've never liked it. And who does? I mean, watch Judah sleep with Tamar in Genesis. He thinks she's a prostitute. Nobody judges him for it. He comes back to town later and goes, "Hey, I brought payment for that prostitute. Where is she?" He doesn't even hide it. "I brought payment for the prostitute. You guys got the prostitute?" They go, "We don't have a prostitute in this town." He goes, "Oh, well, that's weird." Right. "I don't know who I slept with, but all right, well, see you later." And that's literally what happens. He leaves. He's just like, "Well, okay, I don't know. Whoever she was, she got my bracelet and my staff and she's got my stuff. But, you know, what are you going to do?" And then his daughter-in-law, Tamar, turns up pregnant a few months later and he's mad, ready to kill her. And he goes, "Who's the dad?" And she goes, "Whoever owns this." And that's my bracelet. And I'm the guy. And it's a bad story with a terrible... And it actually, that baby ends up in the genealogy of Christ, which is a mind blower. Not, I don't walk away from that story going, "God doesn't care if you sleep with a prostitute." No, but the people in that culture didn't seem to view it in the same way they did adultery. So in my opinion, once again, my opinion, they went and found a prostitute because she's easy to catch in the act. They know where she is, who she is. They don't need the guy. They need bait. They need somebody to throw at the feet of Jesus. This is not about purging the world of sin. This is about trapping Jesus. So as much as they feel like they're walking in righteousness, and I don't think it's one of them, by the way, that's the adulterer in the situation. I could be wrong, but the story is not about them getting away with something, pinning something on the woman, as much as it is to try to corner the master. So they throw, they toss the woman at his feet, which would have been a very, it's a judgmental posture, because it's the same thing that you would do in the Old Testament when you took a matter to the city gate and you brought before the city magistrate whatever your issue was. It's where Boaz goes to buy Ruth. He goes to the city gate and you stand in front of the elders, those who are teachers, whom you respect, and you lay your case in front of them. And there's that whole bizarre levirate marriage ceremony of the removal of the shoe and all that kind of strange stuff that happens in Ruth. And it all happens right there in the circle outside. So when they bring the woman into the circle, there's this previously understood judgment that will happen in that circle. And so the tossing of her there is to elevate Jesus temporarily to the place of Moses in their thinking. So you want to sit in the middle and be the teacher? Here you go. This woman was caught in the very act. Moses says, "Stone her, what do you say?" And so there's nowhere to go. Okay? You were just teaching. It's pleasant. It's wonderful. Everybody's having a good morning. And now you bring a woman caught in the act of adultery. There's no way to get out of this circle. Jesus takes the finger and writes on the ground. And it's scholars have abounded for years, sermons on a thousand things of what Jesus is doing. And the rundown, I'll run them down. And I'm not running them down as in I don't believe them or I do believe them. I'll just give you a few of them, okay? You can do with it as you will. And I'll tell you what I think because I'm up here. But we can't prove it. But that's my point. I want to go into that saying there's no way to prove it. But I think I have an insight in my own because I've walked this out the same way you have. Some people believe that Jesus reaches down and writes a specific phrase that would have been understood in that day that maybe we don't understand. Seems likely, seems possible. Some people have said that Jesus reaches down and names the man in the dust. And that maybe he's standing in that circle. And that's, I think, where that theory of, I think the man's there in that circle, I think, began to surface. Other people who are a little more of a grace persuasion seem to believe that Jesus, and I've heard this one preached, reached down and wrote grace or wrote something merciful in the dust as a contrast to the finger of God. You've got the Old Testament finger of God reaches down on sapphire stone and writes the law. Okay? You guys watched the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston? And the hand comes out and Nobody saw that. Okay. So the big finger comes out of the sky and writes the law, and then they hand the rock. And then Jesus takes a natural, actual finger into the dirt and writes something merciful to the woman. And so there's this contrast between the God of the law at Sinai and the God at the foot of the Mount of Olives writing in the dust. I gave you a little one. Scholars think Jesus is doing this that this is John's way of telling you that Jesus could also write. So he's putting himself on the level of the scribes. I don't know. Here's what I think. Jesus pauses. It's explicit that he pauses. And he does it twice. And I don't see any good reason for John to bring it back. Whoever wrote this, I don't see any good reason for them to tell you that he waited and that he wrote on the ground and they question him and he makes a comment and then he writes on the ground again and he makes another comment. There's this unusual pregnant pause every time Jesus opens his mouth in this story that doesn't exist in the rest of the Jesus stories. This is what makes this one unique. Jesus always seems quick, almost witty. He responds in turn with what's given to him. You ask him a question, he asks you one in return. You quote a verse to him, he quotes you a verse. You put a challenge on Jesus, he puts a challenge back. They drop a woman in front of him caught in the act of adultery and he stops. He doesn't say a word. Instead, he does what is often considered a defensive posture, an I lost the argument. He puts his head down. That's universal for I don't know what to say. He puts his head down, and he doesn't only put his head down. He drops his finger to the ground. And for lack of a better term, he doodles. And we don't know what he writes. But can you imagine watching someone in a verbal argument be challenged, and their response was head down, and scribble on a pad of paper. And you would immediately think, this guy doesn't know what to say. And Jesus responds, he without sin among you, go ahead and cast the first stone, and goes right back down to doodling. And the action unfolds without Jesus watching it. He's doodling. And when he looks up, woman, where are your accusers? I don't have any accusers. Well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You know where the story goes. My theory is that when they bring the woman and throw her in front of Jesus, she's supposed to die. Leviticus 20 and 10. She was caught in the act of adultery. There's more than two witnesses. The Torah demands that you throw rocks at her and kill her. The Romans don't allow the Israelites capital punishment. Only Rome can issue capital punishment. Jesus is between a rock and a hard place. And if he kills her, he's in breach of Roman law. And he also doesn't appear to be the merciful, loving Jesus he's been pitched as for 7.5 chapters. If he doesn't kill her, he breaches Moses' law. And he also seems soft on sin, soft on law-breaking, which is one of the accusations they've been making about him. Remember what we taught a few weeks ago, that they taught that he was a lawbreaker. My theory is, for just a moment, Jesus doesn't know what to do. And so he does what you would do. He picks his pen up and he doodles and he waits. Now, the reason I feel this way is because I don't think Jesus is a robot. I don't think he's just some animatronic running through the world, has already got it all pre-programmed. Jesus is a man. He's responding to the moment and he's a man of faith. And men of faith have to listen. I don't mean men as in gender, but humanity of faith have to listen. It's part of the process. Faith is a call to adventure. It is listening to God telling you to do something and then you responding by doing it. Abram, come out of the land of your fathers. And faith has to get up and get out of the land of the fathers. And you have to figure things out as you go because you don't know where you're going. I'll show you when you get there. And I'm going to give you land you don't own. And I'm going to take you to places you don't know. And the very fact that you put one foot in front of the other is you trusting the voice that you heard. But it doesn't always happen quickly. And it doesn't always happen with a lot of authority. It's you questioning and wrestling and working that out. And Jesus is a man of faith. He hears the Father say something. He does it. He listens. He watches. Dad speaks. Jesus moves. Here's a woman caught in the act of adultery. Moses says, kill her, what do you say? And Jesus pauses. And I don't think it's because he's freaked out or scared, but he's listened to what will my dad say? What's dad want me to do with her? I love this story because it encourages me because I don't always know what to say. I don't always know what to do. I'm supposed to be God's man of faith and power, and you know the Bible, and you're supposed to be able to teach and preach and reach people, and stuff comes up, and I don't know what to say, Lord. I don't know what to do right here. What am I supposed to do? And so there was a time that I just did something, because my attitude was doing something is better than showing weakness and ignorance like you don't know, so just say something. Well, that now I look back and think, well, that seems like a terrible plan of action. I mean, you could have hurt a lot of people, and you probably did. And now I doodle. I mean, I take my time a little bit more, and I stop, and I realize that doodling doesn't mean inaction. It just means I'm listening. And I think we're way too fast. I think we're way too fast. I think we think that a sign of wisdom is quick decisions. And I think we miss Jesus. A sign of wisdom is not quick decisions. It's decisions that listen to the Holy Spirit. I was on the phone today with a pastor from another state. I don't know that we'd ever been on the phone together. We were talking about things. And he said, you know, I've noticed I've been preaching grace to my church and favor. And he said, they're getting favored like crazy. And they're just rolling around in grace. And he said, I don't know what to do. He said, because our church attendances went down and people stopped showing up and they've stopped giving. They're so free and I can't, what am I supposed to do to them? And I told him what I've told a lot of people, but I said, I think that the great weakness in a lot of the grace circles is that we haven't taught anyone to listen to the Holy Spirit. They spent their entire lives listening to the preacher. And then they get freed by grace and they, oh, it wasn't anybody. And we just shove them out on the ocean of grace with no rudder called the Holy Ghost. And they don't know what to do. We have to be taught to listen to the Holy Spirit. It's so fitting that we spent some time with the presence of the Holy Spirit in the last couple of weeks in our teaching, because if you believe that the Holy Spirit inspired where these stories should fall, then maybe this is the perfect moment. Because Jesus just told them in John 7, there's going to come a day when the Holy Spirit will bubble up from inside of you. And no one had ever heard that before. Moses didn't have the Holy Spirit bubbling up inside of him. David didn't have the Holy Spirit bubbling up inside of him. Elijah didn't have the Holy Spirit bubbling up inside of him. And Jesus said, you're going to get to. Which was amazing, because that meant you're going to have what Moses didn't have and Elijah didn't have and David didn't have. And that's hard for us to even fathom how big that was to them. And then here's Jesus with the Holy Spirit bubbling inside of him, doodling on the ground before he releases a verdict, which tells me just because the Holy Spirit is bubbling inside of you doesn't mean that you instantly have the answers and that you move rapidly through the world. It actually means the opposite. When the Holy Spirit's bubbling inside of you, you're slower to come up with answers and you move a little slower through some situations for the very reason that you have a governor. Without a governor, you rush headlong into answers and do whatever comes natural. With a governor, you slow down. So my answer to the pastor, he goes, what should I be doing? I said, you need to teach the people how to listen to the Holy Spirit. Because if you teach them how to listen to the Holy Spirit, he'll start to talk to them about giving. And he'll start to talk to them about commitment. And he'll start to talk to them about being part of community. And he'll do the things you can't do. Otherwise, what happens is people are making snap decisions. They're so free. I'm so free. I get to do anything I want. I don't have to do anything at all. And they're just jumping around like JoJo the Monkey Boy. And they're just going crazy. And what really happens when the Holy Spirit takes over is the pace of change slows down and the pace of movement often slows down. As the Holy Spirit says, whoa, the music's prettier if you slow the melody down. You're playing way too fast. Relax. And listen to the sound of his voice. So all of that to say, my theory is that Jesus reaches down and writes on the ground to listen to his dad. And he keeps his eyes off of his accusers. And he just listens, because that's the best place you can be. It's right there. Just listen. And because this is insignificant. But what's coming out of here is changing lives. He without sin among you, go ahead and cast the first stone. Jesus gives permission for them to kill her. This hardly ever gets taught. Most of us say that Jesus, I don't know how we teach it, but we don't teach it in a way as if Jesus gives permission. He does. He that is without sin among you, you get to go ahead and kill her. So if you've not messed up and missed the mark, then you're qualified. So go ahead and do what you need to do. And of course, no one does, because who wants to be the first guy to admit, yeah, I've never failed. Everybody in that circle knows that they've failed, and so they drop the rocks. This is a telling thing. From the oldest to the youngest, they begin to drop the rocks. Is that a scripture we've read yet? Yeah. They're convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, which I always thought was pretty interesting that John, whoever writes this portion, bothers to tell you that from the oldest to the youngest. And it tells me there's something about wisdom there too, that as they've walked this journey, they come to the knowledge of their own failure faster. You do come to the knowledge of your own limitations faster the older you get than you do when you're young. Like when you're young, you think you can do anything in the world, like you'll never mess up. And if you do, who cares, because you got a lot of time to fix it. And then as you get older, you realize, wait a minute, why is the clock going so fast? You know, what happened to all the years? And you realize your own limitations a lot faster. And this seems to be happening in this story too. As the oldest go, yep, I've sinned. I've been around long enough. I'm not going to be able to convince anybody I haven't messed up. And drops the rocks from the oldest to the youngest, and they all begin to walk away. I finish this story with this, 10 and 11. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he doesn't even stand up until now. I think he's been in that posture of teaching and writing on the dirt. He's been listening to the Father. He hears the rocks hit the ground. Pop, 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 pop. Jesus stands. He's been listening to Dad talk. He doesn't need to throw in a bunch of unnecessary words. He doesn't fight Moses. He doesn't argue with Leviticus. He doesn't down Deuteronomy. He simply lays out in front of them the opportunity for them to go ahead and kill. Kill if you need to. If you're perfect, if you feel good about your conscience, go ahead and kill. That's what he heard his father say to them. That's what the doodling brings out of him. Not Moses is wrong, break the law. No, what the father says to him is lay it at the feet of the killer. Put it at their feet. If they're able to do that with a good conscience, then let them. Release man to go ahead and judge his neighbor if he wants to. Jesus does this a lot in his teaching. Judge not lest you be judged. That's that pressed down, shaken together scripture we were talking about before service tonight. Because what happens is, as you condemn, condemnation comes back to you. As you judge, judgment comes back to you. As you accuse, accusation comes back to you. Pressed down, shaken together, shall men give into your bosom. It's running over. What's it running over? Not give 20, get 200. We take scripture out of context so much. You give, God's going to press it. No, what you give gets brought back to you by people. So if you pour condemnation on, condemnation comes back. If you pour judgment on, judgment comes back. More than you are prepared to handle every time. Way more than you dished out. That's the sort of the law of increased return for you. You want to get a lot of trash your way in life? Give some trash and a bunch will come back at you. It's just the way it, so Jesus gives you permission. Go ahead and kill her. But man, you better know what you're doing before you throw that rock, because when you throw the rock, you got a circle of people with rocks. It's that whole one finger coming out, how many's coming back? That's the Jesus message there. So go ahead, throw it. And I think this is path breaking, guys. This has never been done before in the world. This is a Jew who knows the Torah, who looks Leviticus 20 and 10 in the eye and knows she should die. And he doesn't fight it. And he doesn't say, Moses is wrong, God's wrong. No, he listens to his dad and comes up with something that no one had ever thought of ever, 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 and would never think to say to a potential killer. Go ahead and do it. But man, you better be sure that you have nothing to be killed for. And then there's this long pause as you figure out whether or not you should throw that rock. And so Jesus stands up. He doesn't see anyone but the woman. He hasn't looked until now. Because Jesus isn't swayed by what is happening in the crowd. He's listening to Dad. This is the hardest thing in the universe to do right here, by the way. I'm not going to act like this is easy. To not look at the crowd and doodle in the sand while you listen to the Holy Spirit. You're going to be mocked. You're going to be looked at as intellectually lazy. You're going to be looked at as confused. You're going to be looked at as not having wisdom. Why don't you move faster? Why are you taking your time? And to not look at the response, to not look at the problem, and to simply doodle and listen to the Father, this is big. So he stands up. Woman, Where are those accusers of yours? And I don't even want to indicate that Jesus doesn't know where they are, okay? I don't want to get into this too deep until next week, because this is really the body of this we'll take care of next week, and we'll use the Apostle Paul to do it. Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? 11. She said, no one, Lord. This is actually the end of 10. She said, no one, Lord. Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Yeah, okay, yeah, this is 11. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. One of the greatest lines in the history of literature. Not just that it's poetic and beautiful, but it's maybe the single greatest thing you could ever have the creator of the universe say to you. Right? Neither do I condemn you. Condemn's a down judgment. We'll dig into that next week, but it's a judgment from a lofty place to a lower place. Jesus says, I don't condemn you as if I'm above you. You see, lady, they threw you down here in the dirt. They threw you down here with me. I've been down here the whole time. I didn't stand up until you were liberated. Because I've been in the dirt with you this whole time. This is what I do. You're in the dirt, I'm in the dirt. They throw you down, they throw me down. It's me for you, you for me. You have anybody left to accuse you? Nobody? I'm the only one standing here. It's just you and me. Neither do I condemn you. Now that's empowerment. That's a special moment. There's a lot happening in this story. There's a lot happening in 11 quick verses. This is world changing. This is why I believe in this story. This is why I don't worry it's not in the earliest Greek manuscript. We got 2,000 years of the church teaching this story because they saw something in it. They grabbed a reality. They grasped something big, somebody that would get their hands dirty for me, somebody that would get down on my level. I'm in the dirt, he's in the dirt. I stand up, he stands up. When he stands up, there's nobody left on the field. There's no accuser. There's nobody left with rocks. It's just me and him. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Next screen. This is my thoughts on this. Jesus' verdict is not to do the Leviticus 20 and 10. It's not to pronounce a death sentence upon sin. Jesus' verdict is rather forgiveness. And it's the call to life change. Neither do I condemn you. That's forgiveness. Now go and sin no more. Because the outshoot of receiving forgiveness is a life change. It's repentance. It's a mind change. It's, I don't want to be that guy anymore. I'm not condemned for what I used to be, but that doesn't empower me to go be more of it. Because it doesn't make sense that the moment I'm freed, I would go put myself in more bondage. And there's such an amazing power in knowing that your sins have been forgiven and that God doesn't condemn you and that you are forgiven. There's an amazing power to transform the next step of your life, to make a decision that's better than the one that you made today. I think John does a contrast. I'll try to bring this to a close. John contrasts the throwing of stones in judgment versus the rolling of stones in deliverance. There's something that happens here. John 8, Jesus says, he without sin among you, you cast the first stone. And then there's this explosion of that imagery in the next several chapters. Watch this next one. John 8:59. They took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Next one. John 10:31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Between John 8 and then the latter part of 8 and then 10:31, John gives us this trio of people being stoned in judgment and in hatred. And then this famous moment from John 11. Jesus comes to Bethany and says, roll away the stone. Martha says, he's dead. By this time he stinks. I don't need to not work in the context of that passage. You know this is coming up at Lazarus' tomb. But did you notice stones to throw in accusation, stones to throw in judgment, stones to throw to kill? And then Jesus says, take the stone away from a dead man and roll him away. And it's John's way of giving you this. Remember I've talked about those little underlying ribbons? Those little underlying themes that are lying in the bottom of that gospel if you'll dig and mine it out and find it. And John's throwing something subtle at you. He's saying all the way up until Lazarus' tomb, the only reference you've had to stone have all been judgmental and negative. And that's speaking to an audience that understood stones to be that which was written on the law. What Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 3 is written and engraved on stones. And you have the power to pick those stones of judgment and accusation up and hurl them at everybody in your life. And it's easy. And sometimes, man, it is fun. because people deserve to get what's coming to them. Or you can be a stone roller. You can be the person that faces the dead, even though they stink. And you know that when you roll the stone away, they're going to stink. And you do it anyway, because you know that resurrection power is way better than any judgment that you have to toss at people. And so you can run around your life and you can judge people and throw rocks at them all you want. Or you can live your life rolling the stone away from people's death and believing for life for them. And the choice is yours. And I've told you this before. When Jesus breathes on his disciples at the end of John, he says to them, whoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. In other words, you guys can go be stone throwers. You can go be stone rollers. Good luck. Listen to the Holy Spirit. He'll tell you what to do. And if you don't know, reach down and doodle in the dirt. Just wait on me. I'll always give you the right answer. If you snap judgment, you're going to throw rocks because it's easy and it's fair. But if you're patient and you wait and you doodle a little bit and you listen for my voice, even though you know you're going to have to plug your nose, you'll roll that stone away because you know it's more valuable. It's more valuable to set people free and to give them life. Next week, we're going to disarm the accuser. That's the people standing in the circle with the rocks, and show you the value of disarming the accuser so you can have no condemnation. This is something that the Apostle Paul grabs hold of, teaches the Romans. It's something we see happening in the heavenlies in the book of Revelation. And as the accuser is disarmed, then there's no condemnation left for you. So next week we're going to work on disarming your accuser so that you can live condemnation free in life. I think it's the message that Jesus ultimately wants to send with the confrontation of the woman caught in the act of adultery. And the verdict he's going to walk away with is not that you should die because of your sin, but that you should go and sin no more and do it because you know you're not condemned. And what a message it still is 2,000 years later for us, that we get to take that out into the world and we get to do something with it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for tonight. What an awesome time I've had, and you've shown me some things. You've shown me some stuff. This is not unusual. You do this all the time. You show me some stuff even up here that I didn't see until up here. I'm great. I'm thankful. I don't know how that happens other than the Holy Spirit. You are real, and you are alert, and you are working. And teach me the lesson I'm trying to learn. And that is, once in a while, it's okay to doodle. Because it could be the difference in killing somebody and saving their life. And teach me to listen. As though you wrote on the ground as though you did not hear. But you were listening. And I want to face this world as though I can't hear them. But I want to be listening so deeply to your voice. And help us to do that in this room, in Jesus' name. Amen.